Turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of John, chapter 19, beginning in verse 31, reading through chapter 20 and verse 10. John 19, 31 through chapter 20, verse 10. Since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for that Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with him. But when they came to Jesus and saw that he was already dead, they did not break his legs. But one of the soldiers pierced his side with a spear, and at once there came out blood and water. He who saw it has borne witness. His testimony is true, and he knows that he is telling the truth, that you also may believe. For these things took place that the scriptures might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. After these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly for fear of the Jews, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 75 pounds in weight. And so they took the body of Jesus and bound it in linen cloths with spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. So because of the Jewish day, the day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Now on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene came to the tomb early, while it was still dark, and saw that the stone had been taken away from the tomb. So she ran and went to Simon Peter and the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved, and said to them, they have taken the Lord out of the tomb, and we do not know where they've laid him. And so Peter went out with the other disciple, and they were going toward the tomb. Both of them were running together, but the other disciple outran Peter and reached the tomb first. And stooping to look in, he saw linen cloths lying there, but he did not go in. Then Simon Peter came following him and went in the tomb. He saw the linen cloths lying there and his face cloth, which had been on Jesus' head, not lying with the linen cloths, but folded up in a place by itself. And then the other disciple who reached the tomb first also went in, and he saw and he believed. For as yet they did not understand the scripture, that he must rise from the dead. Then the disciples went back to their homes. This is the word of the Lord. We've looked at John 20, 31 many times in our consideration of this gospel. And we find in that chapter and verse John's motive for writing this gospel. It reads, but these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. John wants to show the glory of Christ as the Messiah, the only begotten Son of God. And so he takes great care in his gospel in presenting Jesus, the glory of Jesus, as Messiah, as Son of God. And particularly in this section that we look at this morning, not only to give us details of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, but to show in this particular passage how everything was in accordance to what had been predicted by the Scripture about the Messiah's life. How it was gloriously fulfilled. And John presents him to us as he builds his case that Jesus is the one. Notice that even in his death, burial, and resurrection, what had been prophesied of old was fulfilled. We've already looked at several fulfillments of Old Testament prophecy and typology just in this section of Christ's passion. The last time we were together, we looked at chapter 19, verse 16, and saw how that verse fulfilled Old Testament prophecy. It says the soldiers took Jesus. That's a simple phrase, simple sentence. But John, coupled with the other gospel writers, the synoptic writers, Matthew, Mark, Luke, together tell us that Jesus was led to the cross. That is interesting. Because most, if not all people who were condemned to crucifixion had to be forcibly driven to the cross. And that long march to the cross, you can only imagine their reluctance as they would be whipped and pushed and prodded along to go to the site of execution, but not Jesus. thus fulfilling the Old Testament prophecy written by Isaiah in chapter 53, verse 7. Like a lamb that is led to the slaughter, Jesus would go to the cross in a humble, submissive fashion. As a sacrificial lamb humbly goes where its master leads it, even to the sacrificial altar, Jesus would humbly, submissively go to the cross, being led, not forcibly driven. In the next verse, 19, verse 17, it says, Jesus went out. This also is a fulfillment of Old Testament typology. Just as in the case of the sin offerings in the Old Testament, such offerings were commanded to be taken outside the gates, the camp of Jerusalem. Exodus 29:14 and Leviticus 4:12. The law demanded sin offerings be taken outside to be burned outside the city gates. And John gives us detail which is consistent with Old Testament sin offerings, that Jesus went out. See, his death served as a sin offering for his people. And that sin offering, just like in the Old Testament law, was to occur in obedience to the law outside the city gates. And so Jesus was led to the site of execution, the place of a skull called Golgotha, Latin Calvary. The author of Hebrews cites this as well. In Hebrews 13, verse 11, he writes, "For the bodies of those animals whose blood is brought into the holy place by the high priest as an offering for sin are burned outside the camp. Therefore, Jesus also, that he might sanctify the people through his own blood, suffered outside the gate." Fulfillment of Old Testament typology. Jesus, our sin offering, occurred outside Jerusalem. It was prophesied by Jesus to be crucified. He prophesied of the manner of death or the manner of execution. You remember in John 3, he would point to Numbers 21 as God would judge the rebellion of his people in the wilderness as they rebelled against Moses and God's direction. God had had enough and he sends fiery serpents to come upon them, and these serpents would bite them and envenomate them, and many of them would die and many of them were suffering. And people went to Moses and began to plead with Moses that he would intercede on their behalf and plead with God that he would relent from his anger. Moses would do so, and God would command Moses to make a bronze serpent and set it up on a standard, and that anyone who was bitten look up on that standard, they would live. And Jesus in John 3, verse 14, would point to that story and say, just as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that all who come by faith to Christ, trust in his death, burial, and resurrection, to look upon him and believe, they too will live eternally. So Jesus fulfilled his own prophecy of the manner of death, that he would die. He must go to Jerusalem and die by the hands of the religious leaders and the Romans. Crucifixion. John records for us that Jesus would be crucified amidst two thieves, thus fulfilling Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 53, verse 12, "For he will be numbered with the transgressors." There's more. Psalm 22, which is rich with messianic prophecy, would give prophetic details about the cross. You remember, as Jesus would bear the sin of his people while he hung upon the cross, absorbing the wrath of God, that the wrath of God, God would turn his back on his Son, that eternal fellowship would be broken as he would become sin. And Jesus experienced the abandonment of the Father and would cry out, citing Psalm 22, verse 1, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Psalm 22, verses 6 through 8, David describing his own torment would also give prophecy of the suffering of the Messiah. He would detail the shame and mockery the people and the religious leaders would throw at Jesus while he hung upon the cross. Matthew gives us the detail. John would omit this. But as Jesus hung upon the cross, people would hurl insults and mock him. Psalm 22, verses 14 through 17 also serve as depictions of what the Messiah would experience on the cross. Exhaustion, a disjointed body, stressed heart, even prophesying that his garments would be divided as they would cast lots for them. We considered that last week. Psalm 69, verse 21 reads, "They gave me gall for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink." John records for us another statement made by Christ from the cross. Remember, there are seven statements made by Christ on the cross. John records three, and one of them is that Jesus cried out, "I thirst." John's purpose for giving us this detail was to show again how the Scripture was fulfilled as the soldiers would take a sponge and dip it into the bucket of sour wine and put that sponge on the end of a hyssop branch and reach up and put it to the mouth of Christ as He would drink. Now this is the third sermon I have went over these prophecies, and you may ask why I continue to remind you of this, going over it yet a third time. The reason I do so is because this is central to John's purpose. To fail to emphasize John's purpose would be a disservice to John. Authorial intent. The author's motive should always be our hermeneutical objective. Hermeneutical meaning interpretational. As it was his focus while being under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to write sacred Scripture. His focus being to glorify Christ, to show how He fulfilled Old Testament messianic prophecy. This should be our focus and our emphasis. There are many things that people would draw from this text, but if we want to be consistent with the author's intent, we see what he emphasizes, and there we must maintain our focus. John is careful to show you that indeed Christ is the one, Messiah, Deliverer, Savior, Lord, Son of God. This is a glorious revelation of the person of Christ. And so we need to accent that this morning. As we come together to praise Him, exalt Him, worship Him, we look at John's objective. We must understand this and do the same, and may it fuel our worship. The glory of Christ is John's primary objective, as it should be ours. And in this passage, he will show us the glory of Christ, particularly in Christ's authority over death. He has shown us the glory of Christ, or Christ's authority over many things, throughout his gospel. But in this particular text, he shows us the glory of Christ and his authority over death. You see, death has never had any power over Christ. Christ is sovereign over all things, even over death. Well, you say, how so? Christ died. Well, though he would submit himself to death, understand this. Death was still subject to his command. And this is the primary purpose of prophetic fulfillment in this passage. Christ's authority over death. Though he would come to die, death had no power over him. He died, but death remains subject to his sovereign command. That's what John shows us. Citing Old Testament passages showing how the sovereign hand of God is in the backdrop, controlling all things in order that his son be slain for the redemption of his people. Christ's authority over death. You know, death haunts us all, does it not? We know that there is no escape from death. We have no power to overcome it. We diet, we exercise, try to make healthy and wise decisions, knowing that in the end, all we can do will never keep death at bay. It haunts us all. It looms. We're all subject to it. We have a rendezvous with death. Our days are numbered. We have an appointment. However, there is one who is not subject to it. Death operates only according to his command. He has authority. He has authority over death. Three ways in this passage, John shows us Christ's authority over death. Number one, Christ's authority over death shown in his dying. Christ's authority over death shown in his dying. This is found in verses 31 through 37. You know, we've all experienced the death of a loved one. And what is so troubling about death is that it is ultimately unpredictable. Oh, we may develop terminal disease knowing that death is soon and inevitable, barring a miracle from God. But we cannot determine the very moment death comes, that precise instant death will come. And for many, death comes suddenly, unexpectedly, through tragic accidents, sudden illness, etc. Pastor, a gentleman once who loved golf. And I remember one day he went to a particular golf course. He laid the ball down, he swung his golf club, striking the ball, and before the ball hit the ground, the man dropped dead of a heart attack. Seemingly in good health, enjoying a beautiful day, vibrant, alive with life, and in an instant, gone. In an instant, death may come, leaving words unsaid, plans unfinished, dreams unrealized, and hopes unfulfilled. It is unpredictable and often shocks us as it comes out of nowhere. But such was not the case for Jesus. He has authority over death. Death could not surprise him. He controls it. John 10, verse 17, Jesus said, I lay down my life so that I may take it up again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay it down on my own initiative. I have authority to lay it down. I have authority to take it up again. Jesus used the word authority several times throughout this gospel, showing his sovereignty, and particularly in the manner in which he would die, how he would die, when he would die. It was all subject to his sovereign will. John records in chapter 19, verse 30, that after all was finished, Jesus bowed his head and gave up his spirit. Gave up his spirit. It was not that his body was weakened and simply gave out, that Jesus was simply fading and just waiting for that moment his heart would stop beating. It was Jesus' spirit leaving his physical body at his command, by his sovereign will. It was by his command his heart would no longer beat. It was by his command blood running through his veins would halt. It was by his command he would breathe his last. He would not die until the precise moment called for in God's predetermined plan. His dying was not the death of a victim. It was the death of a sovereign victor. Jesus died much sooner than most victims of crucifixion. You know, many scholars tell us many hung on the cross for days. So Jesus did not die because he was weaker than most who hung on the cross. Don't think that for a moment. We know that when Jesus died, he still had much life and strength in him. How do we know that? Because it says that just before he died, he cried out from the cross, "It is finished." As life fades and one reaches that moment to draw his last breath, there is not much strength left in his body. But the text tells us that he cried out from the cross. So that tells us there was a certain amount of strength still there. You see, being commander of life and being commander of death, he could have hung on the cross for an eternity if he so desired. It was not that Christ was weak. We know that when Joseph of Arimathea asked Pilate for the body, Pilate, according to Mark 15:44, had to make sure that Jesus was dead before he allowed the body to be removed. Jesus only hung on the cross for 6 hours. As I said earlier, most hung on the cross for days. And so when one comes to ask Pilate for the body, he's thinking, already? Jesus died because it was time. It was his will to do so. John tells us all was finished. There was nothing more to accomplish here on earth, save dying. And so all was finished. The life to be lived was lived. The wrath to be absorbed upon the cross, God's wrath was appeased. And the triune God had determined at that precise moment, all was fulfilled. No need to live any longer. Christ gave up his spirit. He would die by his own command, not because of anything or anyone else. John records for us, since it was the day of preparation, and so that the bodies would not remain on the cross on the Sabbath, for the Sabbath was a high day, the Jews asked Pilate to break their legs so that they might be taken away. Again, here John is showing us Christ's authority over death and his dying. Here the religious leaders rear their ugly, hypocritical heads again to serve their own selfish and legalistic purposes. John says it was the day of preparation. This is understood as the Friday before the Sabbath. And this Sabbath, he says, was a high day. Why was it a high day? Why was it higher than most other Sabbaths? Because this was the Sabbath of Passover. Passover, one of the highest, if not the highest, and most celebrated holiday on the Jewish calendar. The Jews were concerned about the bodies continuing to hang upon the cross after sundown, which actually began the Passover. As the sun would fade on the day of preparation, as the sun set, Passover began. And so it was expedient that they get the bodies off the cross, lest they be left hanging And this concern most likely stemmed from Deuteronomy 21:22, which taught that leaving a body hanging on a tree overnight would defile the whole land. And that would be something to break the law of God on Passover, to have the land defiled during the most sacred holiday. Their hypocrisy noted again as they were zealous to observe the minutia of the law. Get the bodies down off the cross, lest the land be defiled. While at the same time, they were killing the one who both authored and fulfilled the law. Their hypocrisy was that they were overly concerned about the land not being defiled, but were unconcerned about their own defilement from murdering the Son of God, an innocent man. Again, John showing us these religious leaders steeped in religious tradition, yet hearts far from God. Seeing the Scriptures fulfilled before their very eyes, but due to the hardness of heart, rejecting and thumbing their nose at the revelation of God. But yet devoutly religious, scrupulously attentive to the small matters of the law, yet ignoring the weightier matters of the law. Show their hypocrisy. And they represent for us many today, do they not? There are many today that flood into the church house each and every Sunday, steeped in religious tradition. Oh, they can quote their customs and their traditions chapter and verse. Yet, the scary thing is that their hearts are far from God. Oh, it is possible to be devoutly religious and lost. And these religious leaders represent that. Very attentive to religious customs and traditions, yet hearts far from God. Beware. Beware that you're not one of these religious apostates. That your heart knows God and your religion births from a love and adoration of Christ. Not for some sort of selfish, ulterior, or legalistic motive, thinking that we can earn favor with God by doing things and keeping things. They've been kept. They've been done the way God intended through Christ. The only reason we live devout lives and holy lives is an adoration and reverence and honor for Christ. Thanking God for what He has done. Beware. Beware of having a heart that is religious, but yet lost. So to quickly hasten their legalistic desires, John records for us that the Jews asked Pilate that their legs might be broken and that they might be taken away. So the soldiers came and broke the legs of the first and of the other who had been crucified with Christ. But when they came to Jesus, they saw that He was already dead and they did not break His legs. But one of the soldiers pierced His side with a spear and there came out blood and water. Again, breaking the legs of a crucified person was done when there was a reason to hasten his death. The reason? Passover was on the horizon. Sun was going down. Passover was about to start. And there could not be one hanging on the cross. So this gruesome procedure of breaking the victim's legs with a big iron mallet would hasten death. Partly by causing shock and additional blood loss, but more importantly by bringing on asphyxiation, suffocation. You see, while hanging up on the cross, the victims would push. While their feet were nailed to the cross, they would push up. Even though it involved excruciating pain, they still were able to push up to draw a breath to prolong life as the body struggled to live. But when they smashed their legs, there was no ability to press up and take a breath. So they suffocated. When they came to Jesus, they found that He was already dead. So the soldiers took a spear and pierced Jesus' side to make sure He was dead. These soldiers were experts at determining death. They had their methods. It's part of their job. This was irrefutable proof that Jesus was in fact dead. Some of the skeptics would reason that the soldiers lied about His death or were ignorant of His death. Jesus went into a coma, went into the tomb, came or was revived, and continued to live. Some skeptics postulate this. However, this ridiculous notion as the soldiers would have no reason to lie about his death, and as they were experts in determining death, they were going to make sure, and thus they pierced his side. But John gives us this evidence as he continues to build his case. Fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy, but not only showing us as he cites strategic passages of the Old Testament, he tells his readers that he was there. He was an eyewitness to these events. Notice kind of a parenthetical insertion here. He says, he who saw it, this is John writing of himself, he, John, who saw it has borne witness. His, John's testimony is true. And he, John, knows that he, John, is telling the truth. Why? So that you may believe. In humble fashion, he refers to himself anonymously, but is accenting his purpose for writing these events so that you, his readers, may believe. You see, John's heart has an evangelistic motive. He wants people to believe. So he attests to these events to glorify Christ. He is the one. And to have eternal life, you must believe in him. John has an evangelistic motive, but his ultimate motive, even beyond his evangelistic desire, his primary motive is to exalt Christ, to reveal the glory of Christ, to testify the glory of Christ. The glory of Christ is revealed as John shows Christ's authority over death and his dying. He's sovereign. Even while he would draw his last breath, Jesus, the God-man, maintains sovereignty over the universe. How do we know this? John says, for these things took place that the scripture might be fulfilled. Not one of his bones will be broken. And again, another scripture says, they will look on him whom they have pierced. The triune God is orchestrating things even while God is hanging on the cross. As we will look in just a moment. The second person of the triune God, God himself, hanging on the cross. The God-man. You know, it blows our mind how God can both die and live. How can this be if Jesus is God? Did not Jesus die? And if Jesus died, did God die? Did God cease to be? Because theologically, if God ceases to be, he therefore no longer remains God. He cannot be God. Because there cannot be a cessation to God's existence. He's always existed. And he will always exist. So did God die on the cross? This is a mystery of the incarnation. That Jesus, the God-man, 100% God, 100% man at the same time. It was his humanity that ceased to be, that he died. But at the same time, the second person of the triune God continued. Maintaining sovereign control of the universe. And so John's ultimate objective is to bring glory to Christ, to reveal who he is, to show his sovereignty as the Son of God. His authority over death and dying as he would orchestrate events to show who he is. Two Old Testament citations here John would strategically use to prove the person of Christ. John shows that these events were not occurring randomly, but happening by sovereign arrangement of God. The nauseating hypocrisy of the religious leaders revealed through their actions only served to fulfill the divine plan of God. What they were doing for selfish and legalistic purposes by requesting Pilate to hasten death by having their legs broken was to reveal something glorious about Christ. They had wicked intentions and legalistic intentions, but God used it to glorify His Son. Again, we note the inevitability of God's glory. Man can act so wickedly and try to thwart God's purposes. We think that God was sitting up in heaven, wringing his hands. Oh, what am I going to do now? These men keep countering everything I'm trying to do. Now what am I going to do? No. Jesus was slain before the foundation of the world. This was the sovereign, preordained plan of God. And everything was happening according to the script that God had determined, had written. So it wasn't that they were acting and then God would counter. They were acting responsible for their own wicked actions, but at the same time, right in accordance to what God has willed, the death of His Son and the revelation of who He is. They wanted His legs broken or the legs broken of those being crucified, but not Christ. And this is significant. Why? Exodus 12:46 and Numbers 9:12 demand that no bone of the Passover lamb was to be broken. You know the Old Testament story. When the children of Israel exited Egypt, the night of the last plague, God demanded that when the destroyer come, if anyone did not want their firstborn slain, that they had to take the blood of a lamb, a spotless lamb, an innocent lamb, kill it, take its blood, and smear it on the doorposts and lintels of their homes. And the destroyer would what? Pass over. And as the destroyer would go through Egypt, killing the firstborn of every household, Pharaoh had had enough. He let his people go. Liberation had occurred. And for succeeding generations thereafter, they would commemorate this act of God, calling it Passover, the most celebrated tradition for generations to come. Oh, it is significant why this is happening. As each and every year they would celebrate Passover, eating the Passover lamb, the lamb of sacrifice, no bone of it was to be broken. Why? Well, this was to point to the true Passover lamb. At the baptism of Jesus, John the Baptist would look at him and say, "Behold the Lamb of God who comes to take away the sin of the world." Jesus would be the Passover lamb required to remove sin. In the days of old, it was a temporary sacrifice to cover sin, but there was coming a sacrifice that would remove sin, that God would provide the sinless, spotless lamb. It was Jesus. And God shows us that He is the one, as the Passover lamb of old would have no bone broken, that God's Passover lamb hung upon the cross, and when it came time to smash the legs of the crucified to come to Jesus, and His death had already occurred, sovereignly arranged by God. Why? So that prophecy could be fulfilled, that no bone would be broken. Listen to the psalmist in Psalm 34:20, of which John cites, "He keeps all His bones, not one of them is broken." Why is this significant? Because it's pointing to the Messiah. There upon the cross, God affirms who Jesus is. The Passover lamb. The cruel and sinister actions of the religious leaders only served to glorify God. Their actions proved who Jesus was. While they wanted to humiliate Him, mock Him, to prove Him as an imposter, their actions only affirmed the person of Christ, the Messiah, the Anointed One, the Deliverer, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. There's another text that John cites. We note that His dying early also led to His being pierced, to be sure that He was dead. The unusual act of piercing Jesus' side was essential for the soldiers to make sure He was dead. But more importantly, essential to fulfill yet another messianic prophecy. John writes, again, another scripture says, "They shall look on Him whom they have pierced." John quotes Zechariah 12:10, where God declares of Himself, "I will pour out on the house of David and on the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and supplication, so that they will look on Me whom they have pierced." All this is glorious. John cites Zechariah 12, verse 10, but there's a subtle difference. You put these together, John says they will look on Him. Zechariah, giving the Word of God, God says, "They will look on Me." Who was it that was hanging on the cross, folks? God. God. As God would say in Zechariah, "They will look on Me whom they have pierced." John cites it. They will look on Him, Jesus, God, second person of the triune God, the everlasting God, hanging on the cross for His people. Oh, John, his mission is to bring glory and honor to Christ as he reveals who He is. Savior, Messiah, God. "They will look on Me whom they have pierced." A glorious revelation of the person of Christ, revealing His divinity. All of these events sovereignly arranged to prove and affirm the person of Christ. Notice Christ's authority over death shown in His dying. His dying occurs in this fashion to prove who He is, and God is assuring it. There's a second point to our text. We note Christ's authority over death shown in His burial. It's found in verses 38 through 42. Jesus not only demonstrated His divine power over death by controlling the details of His dying, but even more remarkably, He also controlled the circumstances of His burial after He was dead. After Jesus breathed His last, Son of God is still in control. Notice more messianic prophecy fulfilled as John continues to cite strategic passages of the Old Testament to show that in Jesus' dying, burial, and resurrection, He is the one. He has authority. Isaiah 53:9 prophesied that the Messiah's, quote, grave was assigned with wicked men, yet he was with a rich man in his death. Normally, the Romans refused to allow those executed for sedition to be buried. They wanted them to suffer the ultimate indignity even after their death. They refused to remove them from the cross to rot for vultures, scavengers to come and pick away at their corpses, showing to the world that anyone who defies Rome, this is what's going to happen to you. The Jews, however, did not refuse burial to anyone for religious reasons. What were those religious reasons? Defilement. You see, anyone who would come in contact with a corpse, a rotting corpse, became ceremonially unclean. So it was expedient to get them off the cross and in the dirt so they would not be exposed to any Jew lest they become ceremonially unclean, and also to defile the land. So religious reasons cited to expedite the burial, make sure that the bodies are done away with. But even as they would bury criminals, they would not bury them in an honorable fashion. There was usually a separate location outside of Jerusalem to bury the dishonorable, the transgressors. Jesus was executed as a criminal, but He would not be left on the cross, nor would He be buried in a dishonorable fashion. God would assure it. Isaiah would prophesy, yet He was with a rich man in His death. Oh, the sovereign Lord would orchestrate events to assure prophecy fulfilled and the Lord's honorable burial. You ask, how would Jesus be buried with a rich man? Jesus was not from a wealthy family, nor were any of the apostles considered wealthy men. They would not have a tomb. Certainly in this area, close to the cross, it would require quite an expense. But the Spirit of God would move upon the heart of a rich man. His name is Joseph. Joseph of Arimathea. Joseph is mentioned in all four of the Gospels, but only in the accounts of Jesus' burial. He was a wealthy and prominent member of the Sanhedrin, according to Mark 15:43. He did not agree with the Sanhedrin's decision to condemn Jesus, Luke 23:51. He was a righteous and devout man. John tells us that he was a disciple of Jesus, but John also includes that he was a disciple in secrecy because he feared losing prestige, power, and position. Another member of the Sanhedrin, and familiar to John's readers by now, was Nicodemus. You remember he was the one in John 3 who came to Jesus by night to question Jesus about eternal life. And Jesus gives him a lesson about sovereign grace, that no one can enter the kingdom of heaven lest they are born from above. Regeneration precedes faith. God must sweep across the heart, must supply a preemptive strike to the heart so that one would repent and believe. He must enable us to do so, to see and believe. And unless this occurs, no one can be saved. But at some point, both Joseph and Nicodemus become disciples of Christ. They believe. And though they believed early on, they were fearful of being exposed and associated with Jesus. So they kept their devotion to Christ, their discipleship, in secrecy. And you may ask, rightly so, how can one be a true disciple of Christ and be ashamed or fearful of bearing His testimony? They can't be, can they? Jesus gave all sorts of warnings about things becoming obstacles to true discipleship, saying how you are unworthy of discipleship or unworthy of Me if certain things dominate your heart over Christ. And so He gave many lessons about certain obstacles. And there were obstacles to these men being open about their discipleship. Yet John describes these men as disciples, true disciples. But how can they be when Scripture tells us of their cowardly fear of being associated with Christ? I want you to know this. There's a practical point here. While a true disciple may at first decline any outward visible testimony due to fear of the threats that come along with it, A true disciple will not remain in hiding or remain fearful of testimony. He will eventually bear witness. If his heart is true to the Lord, he will eventually be exposed as a disciple of Christ. Joseph and Nicodemus camouflaged their loyalty at first. However, remaining a disciple of Christ would force their testimony into the open. And Christ will assure the public testimony of his own. He will assure your hearts to be proven. It is in their willingness to no longer desire to remain in hiding that evidence their true discipleship. It is in this willingness one will count the cost and sacrifice whatever earthly treasure for the sake of Christ. Joseph and Nicodemus, at first disciples in secrecy, now, according to John, willingly expose themselves to serious threat and serious loss because of their loyalty to Christ. Their hearts are true because inevitably their discipleship is proven. Joseph asked for the body of Christ. Pilate was certainly at this point tired of the religious leaders, the Jews. Joseph makes himself vulnerable by going to the governor. But also the religious leaders would certainly come to the knowledge of one of their own, honoring a man that they had labeled a blasphemer and imposter. So Joseph and Nicodemus now put much on the line to honor Christ. Lesson for us to do the same. If you're a true disciple of Christ, you'll put much on the line. No earthly treasure needs to steal our devotion to Christ. Christ demands first place. If anyone is worthy of our Lord, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow him. Are we willing to lose houses or lands, power or prestige for the sake of Christ? Jesus said in Luke 9:62, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. Remember, that was in response to those who considered family and inheritance more worthy of the devotion to Christ. These things that are so precious to us, they cannot be more precious than Christ. Otherwise, we're not worthy of it. True discipleship reveals that nothing is too costly or too precious for devotion to Christ's kingdom. Following Him requires that we willingly lay all at His feet. Home, this is a lesson as we war each and every day against the things that rob our heart's devotion. We've got to be so careful. Pilate granted permission for Joseph to have the body of Christ. As if there was any doubt. Why? Because the sovereign hand of God was moving over these events. After taking the body, Nicodemus joined Joseph, bringing a mixture of myrrh, a fragrant gummy resin, which in powder form was mixed with aloes, an aromatic powder made from sandalwood, about 75 pounds of it altogether. And they wrapped the body with linen cloths and these spices. This was the burial custom of the Jews. Egyptians would embalm, other cultures had other methods, but the Hebrews used fragrant spices to stifle the smell of decaying corpses. The spices were put in the wrappings as they would wrap the corpse. And then they would put spices upon the wrapped corpse, along with scattering the spices around where the body lay. The other gospel writers tell us that women joined these men in preparing the body of Christ for burial. And you know something, in the way they prepared Christ's body? It doesn't seem that they were expecting Him to rise again. They had heard the prophecies that Jesus made from His own lips that He must go to Jerusalem to die and rise again. They had heard these, yet, my, how the human heart is so weak. They would not believe. If they had believed that Jesus would rise again, perhaps they would not have bothered with preparing the body for burial. Resurrection was a miracle of miracles. They had seen Jesus resurrect dead bodies, but they did not believe that Jesus would do so. Jesus would come out of the grave. John tells us that in the place where Jesus was crucified, there was a garden. And in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had yet been laid. Matthew 27:60 tells us that this was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. A tomb he had purchased with his own money, which would have been a healthy sum. The tomb of a rich man. It was given for the burial of Christ. Again, acknowledging Joseph's sacrificial love for Christ, but more importantly, God sovereignly assuring the fulfillment of prophecy. Isaiah 53:9, yet he was with a rich man in his death, as God would orchestrate these events, sovereignly move over the heart of Joseph of Arimathea. He would assure messianic prophecy fulfilled. And there's something else here being fulfilled. God's sovereign hand orchestrating events, assuring its fulfillment. Matthew 12, verse 40 says that Jesus prophesied, "For just as Jonah was ill in the belly of the great fish for 3 days and three nights, so will the Son of Man be in the belly of the earth for 3 days and three nights." John details for us that because of the day of preparation, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. It was expedient that they hurry up and get Jesus in the grave. It was not by coincidence that God moves upon the heart of Joseph of Arimathea, who had a tomb that was very close to the site of execution. Because the Jewish day of preparation, Passover is on the horizon, Sabbath is on the horizon, hurry up, hurry up. Well, my, how convenient. Not coincidence. God had arranged this. And it is significant that these events are occurring on the day of preparation before Passover. Why? Because Christ is our Passover. Being our Passover lamb, would it be right and consistent for His death to occur, His sacrifice to occur on Passover? When all the other sacrificial lambs were being slain, the true Lamb of God was being slain. As the blood flowed from the temple down into the valley, the blood flowed from the cross. True Passover lamb was slain and not a bone was broken. And now it's expedient that he get into the grave, for a tomb was nearby. And because they wanted to hurry up, it just so happened that that tomb that was nearby was the tomb of a rich man. Why is that significant? Because Isaiah prophesies that in his death, it will be with a rich man in his burial. Just as Jonah was in the belly of the belly of the fish for 3 days and three nights, so shall the Son of Man. Christ was to rise from the grave. It was God's plan for him to be Passover lamb. And so it was important to get him into the grave on that Friday, thus Saturday, Sunday. Now, you ask, well, it was just part of the day on Friday, the whole day Saturday, and part of the day on Sunday. Well, understand this. Jews counted any part of a day as constituting a day. And so Jesus fulfilled this passage in the Hebrew understanding. Part of a day on Friday, constituting the whole day, all day Saturday, thus the whole day. And early in the morning Sunday, part of the day, constituting the whole day, fulfilling the prophecy. See, in his burial as well as in his death, God orchestrates all details to accomplish his revealed purpose. He is the one. Notice that even in his burial, he is affirmed as Messiah. Oh, God is orchestrating these events. Jesus, the Son of God, has authority over death, and he proves it in his control over the events of his burial. And finally, John shows us Christ's authority over death in his resurrection. In his resurrection. We find this in chapter 20, verses 1 through 10. Notice he says, now on the first day of the week, stop right there, know this, Sunday would forever after be the day believers set aside to commemorate their Lord's marvelous resurrection. It became known as the Lord's Day. The first day of the week, the church would congregate together because it was the day the Lord came up out of the grave. And the leader of worship, as they would congregate together, would often begin their services by saying this, that Christ the Lord is risen. And the congregation would respond, He is risen indeed. First day of the week. John tells us that Mary Magdalene came to the tomb. The other Gospels tell us that various women came with her that morning. Mary arrived while it was still dark. The other Gospel writer says the women arrived when the sun was up. What happened? Is there a contradiction here? No, they set out together. But Mary was a little faster and went on out ahead before them. Joseph's tomb had been carved out of a rock, kind of like a cave. And tombs like these had a large stone in the front entrance. This was usually for various reasons. One of those reasons was to make it difficult for grave robbers to go in and rob what had been left with the wealthy deceased. This was the tomb of a rich man. It would be likely that grave robbers would come by and attempt to remove the stone that sealed it. And when Mary arrives, she imagines the worst. Stone removed, body gone. She imagines robbers had broken in and taken the Lord's body for anything they could gather to sell on the black market. So Mary responds by running to Peter and the other disciple John, as his usual customary writing fashion. John does not name himself, the other disciple, the one whom Jesus loved. She leaves the other women. That's why she was not there when the angel appeared before the other women announcing Christ's resurrection. But Mary would later return alone to see the angels and meet the risen Lord. She informs Peter and John. Peter and John run to the tomb. John outruns Peter as they set out together. Perhaps Peter was a fullback and John was the swifter wide receiver. John looks in from the outside of the tomb and he sees the linen wrappings lying there. And Peter eventually arrives. He enters the tomb. What Peter saw was startling. Jesus' body was nowhere to be seen, but the wrappings were there. And what is interesting when you study this, the wrappings did not appear to have been disturbed. Still, perhaps giving the appearance of being wrapped around a body, but empty, no body within it. You see, Jesus' glorified resurrection body simply passed through the linen wrappings, as it would soon pass through the wall of the upper room, as the door was locked and he just passed through. Chapter 20, verses 19 and 26. John also details for us that the face cloth, which had been on the Lord's head, was not lying there with the other wrappings, but had been rolled up neatly in a place by itself. This is a minor detail, but shows that the tomb was left in an orderly condition. Grave robbers would have hardly taken the time to roll up a face cloth, and in their haste, they would have scattered the grave cloths all over the tomb. More likely, they would not have removed the grave cloths, but carried the body away swiftly to later remove the wrappings. Why? Because there were expensive spices in those wrappings, and they could gather those spices and go and make a healthy profit from them. No grave robbers. Face cloth rolled up neatly in a place by itself, and the linen wrappings left undisturbed that were wrapped around the body. John tells us that he too eventually would enter. And when he entered, he saw and he tells us he believed. What is it that he believed? It was not that he believed Mary's report that the body was gone. John tells us that he believed that Jesus was alive again. It is like, Peter, don't you see it? No one has done anything with the body. It's gone right through the grave clothes. Jesus is risen. He is risen. He's alive. And the only reason the stone is gone is so that we can see that Jesus is gone. Praise God. Let's go, last one. Home, wash his dirty feet. That's my addition, of course. The undisturbed grave cloths were enough for John. This is evidence. Jesus is alive. Now listen, John tells us that they did not fully understand the scripture that prophesied he must rise again. Nevertheless, John believed Jesus was alive. To fully understand the scripture would be to understand the necessity of Christ's resurrection. Believing that he was alive again and understanding the significance of the resurrection are two different things. So he believed that Jesus was alive, but he didn't understand Scripture's revelation and the fulfillment and necessity of all this. So it was that he believed that Jesus was alive, but not understanding. But we have the totality of Scripture. And now let our focus be on the necessity of the resurrection. Listen to me, Grace family. The resurrection is absolutely significant to our faith. Christianity hangs on this fact. Paul details this for us. 1 Corinthians 15:12-19. Listen to this. Now, if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there's no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that He raised Christ, whom He did not raise if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. And listen to this, you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all people most to be pitied. Theologically, folks, the resurrection is of absolute necessity for our salvation. Why? Because if Christ be not raised from the dead, we are still in our sins. The resurrection was a proclamation, a declaration of God. What was that? I approve. of my son's life and death as a sacrificial, substitutionary death for my people. I accept it. We speak of the Old Testament sacrifices ascending into heaven as a sweet-smelling aroma to God. The life and sacrifice of Christ was the sweetest aroma to God that He approved. The life that He demanded was lived, sinlessness, so that He could go to the cross as an innocent sacrifice, one who did not have to die for His own sin because He had no sin to die for, but one who could go to the cross to pay the penalty of the sin of others. And God calling Him out of the grave was a declaration to the universe, I approve, salvation has come, forgiveness of sin. The resurrection is absolutely essential. Some just do not have faith to believe that Christ came out of the grave. They simply say this, that yes, Jesus was a prophet, a great teacher, and set forth great moral lessons, an example of sacrifice and selflessness, one of which we should follow. And here's His resurrection. What it means is a metaphor that His example lives on. Baloney. There's a Greek word for that. Baloney. He came out of the grave in bodily form, in a glorified body. It is absolutely necessary because God calling that physical body out of the grave is a declaration that sin has been atoned. That's why Paul says, if Christ be not raised, your faith is futile. You are still in your sins. And if all the hope that you have is the life that Christ lived, but not the resurrection, we are of all people most to be pitied. It's not enough that He simply lived that life. It's that He lived that life that was necessary, but also that He came out of the grave. And that He would ascend. And we'll speak more about that later on. So a declaration from heaven, God saying, I approve, salvation has come. And now all those who come to Christ by faith are recipients of resurrection, eternal life. Because He lives, we too shall live. Paul goes on in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 23, but each in his own order. Christ, the first fruits. The first fruits of what? Resurrection. Oh, there were some who were resurrected before Christ, chronologically speaking. But what Paul means here as the first fruits is that His resurrection is the resurrection by which all others are or will be resurrected. It is the most important. It is the primary resurrection. He lives so that we too will live. We are spiritually resurrected as we are regenerated by the Spirit of God. We come out of the tomb of unbelief and we live. But there is a greater resurrection that's going to come where we'll be called forth from the grave and transformed into a glorified physical body fit to be around the throne for all eternity. No more subject to death, the tyranny of sin, and so forth. So Christ, the first fruits, the resurrection by which all others will happen. And John, or Paul goes on to write, then at His coming, those who belong to Him, Christ will be resurrected. Oh, it's a glorious truth. Don't ever diminish the value and the importance and the necessity of the resurrection. Christianity hangs on this truth. If Christ be not raised, we are still in our sins. We are to be pitied. So Christ has authority over death. He did not only prove it through His glorious resurrection, but even in His death and burial. All events sovereignly orchestrated to show His authority and that death only heeds His command. It is subject to His will. And by dying Himself, being buried for 3 days and being resurrected, He defeated death for us. Now listen, it is not that death ever had any power over Him, though He would die. He died of His own initiative, not because death had the power to take Him. On the other hand, death has absolute power over us. We cannot conquer it. Because of the fall, we have been subjected to its authority. Bible says the soul that sins will surely die. For the wages of sin is death. And for all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. Death is an inescapable fact. All of us are sinners. We're subject to it. God judged us. condemned us to death. You remember when Adam and Eve sinned, he declared, "From dust you came and dust you shall return," physical death. Oh, but listen, let us not only think of death in terms of physical death. The Bible speaks of it in other terms as well. Death biblically means separation. Death comes, we're separated from the living. But also when Adam and Eve sinned, they were kicked out of the garden, thus separation from God. And listen to me. If we die having not been reconciled to God, we continue on in eternity in separation. You remember when John wrote in the book of Revelation, and those who were not found written in the book of life were cast into the lake of fire burning with brimstone. And this, John says, is the second death. Oh, a death that will be eternally experienced. Not just physical death. Not only that we would breathe our last because of our sin, but that we would slip out onto eternity and experience an eternal death. We think of death as a cessation of being. Don't think of it in those terms, because biblically, death does not mean a cessation of being. Oh, we cease from being a physical life, but our spiritual life or our soul continues on. It slips out into eternity forever, separated from God, abandoned to a place called hell, the lake of fire. Oh, Jesus gave awful descriptions of it. One description was, it is a place where the fire is never quenched and where their worm does not die. That's a graphic way to describe this place. Jesus described it in the most horrific terms imaginable. Why? Because it is a most horrific place. A place where you will experience the eternal judgment of God. A place where the fire is never quenched. John describes it as a place, a lake of fire burning with brimstone. In the ancient day, a flame of brimstone was the hottest, or produced the hottest flame imaginable. Jesus is describing the sensation of agony and torment and pain souls will experience in hell. There will be a sensation of pain, unimaginable pain, where the fire is never quenched. In our day, when we set something on fire, ultimately when that object is consumed by the flame, the fire goes out, but in hell it never does. But also Jesus gives this interesting statement as a place where their worm does not die. What does he mean by that? I taught you this before. In the ancient day when they threw bodies in the grave, they were dependent upon these parasitic organisms, worms, to crawl to the rotting corpse and feast upon the flesh, to consume that corpse, to rid the earth of this dead body. And once that body was consumed, those worms would crawl away and die. But Jesus says in hell, metaphorically speaking, it's a place where their worm doesn't die. Well, in the physical world, the worms feast upon rotting flesh to consume the corpse. The corpse no longer is a cessation of being of the body. But in hell, he gives this picture of worms continually feasting and not crawling away and dying, meaning that your soul will never be consumed. It will have eternal existence. It is a death of existence. And what is so horrific, more so than the physical or the sensation of pain? Hell is a place of the total absence of God. So horrible is the absence of God that it calls the Son of God to cry out from the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus never complained one iota going to the cross. But when it was the Father's turning his back on the Son, unimaginable torment occurred. The earth was blackened and veiled the human eye from seeing this take place, that the fellowship of the triune God would be broken, and Jesus experienced hell on the cross to a degree that no human soul will ever experience, though the human soul, what it will experience in hell will be unimaginable. Complete and total separation of God. You know, no one in this life has experienced that. In this world, believer and unbeliever still live under the kind of a canopy of God's presence, the light of God, through common grace. We have no idea what it is to be or to live in a place that is totally void and absent from the presence of God. Hell is a place that is totally void of the presence of God. It is a place where the souls will cry out for mercy and deliverance, and God will not listen. A place of unimaginable fury and darkness, lostness, abandonment, death. Not a cessation of being, but a place of eternal existence, eternal death. Oh, turn to Christ. Turn to Christ. Look and live. Why? Because He has conquered death for us. Oh, we will die physically. But He has conquered death. Why? So that death will not hold us. There will not be continual eternal separation. But there will be life in the presence of God. Listen to Jesus in John 11, verse 25. I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in Me, though he die, yet shall he live. And everyone who lives and believes in Me shall never die. You will die physically if the Lord tarries. But you will not die eternally. You have been given life. To be with God. Oh, we have something wonderful to look forward to because of the resurrection of Christ. Death will not keep us. He did not conquer death for Himself. He's already victorious and sovereign commander over death. He conquered death so that we will not remain in death. He conquered it for us. Those of us who could not conquer it for ourselves, He graciously and wonderfully conquered it for us. Oh, let the believer meditate on this glorious truth. As Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 15, he could not contain himself. He's giving this theological lesson, this doctrine of the resurrection. He pauses and he breaks out in hymn, in celebration, writing, death is swallowed up in victory, O death. Where is your victory, O death? Where is your sting? Christ, the first fruits of the resurrection. He lives so that we would live. He became man and suffered and died to conquer death for His believers, for His people. May this cause us to celebrate and live joyously and faithfully for the cause of Christ. He is our commander, our God. He has authority over death. We see it in His dying. As He fulfills Old Testament prophecy, John citing strategic passages showing that God did not lose control. Things were spiraling out of control. God wringing His hands. What am I going to do? Countering man's wicked actions? No. Everything is happening in accordance to the divine will. Proving Jesus is the one. God is saying that even in His death, man has no control. I remain sovereign and I glorify My Son even in His death and even as You put Him in a tomb. I'm going to glorify Him, showing how He is the one affirming His person, fulfilling Old Testament prophecy. And I'm going to ultimately show His authority as He is summoned from the grave. The first fruits of resurrection. John glorifies God. That is God's objective. When Jesus is lifted up, God is pleased. And John, so gloriously under the inspiration of the Spirit, lifts up Christ on the pages of Scripture, showing who He is. He will write these things to you so that you may see that He is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you will have life in His name. Let us glorify Him together. May God add blessing to the reading, hearing, and proclamation of His Word.